Let us now turn to our second reading in the prophet of Isaiah. Our first one was there in chapter 65. Let's now turn to chapter 35. Isaiah and chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched land or ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these two readings of his own word. We continue our worship singing this time from the words of Psalm 107. Psalm 107 from the beginning of that psalm. Praise God, for he is good, for still his mercy is lasting me. Let God's redeemed say so, whom he from the enemy's hand did free. And gathered them out of the lands from north, south, east, and west. They strayed in deserts pathless way, no city found to rest. For thirst and hunger in them faints their soul. When straits them press, they cry unto the Lord, and he them frees from their distress. Them also in a way to walk that right is, he did guide, that they might to a city go, wherein they might abide. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. As we sing it, hold on to the sentiment and the expressions in it as we go forward to our meditation in Isaiah this morning. Psalm 107 then, praise God, for he is good. Will you turn with me this morning to our second reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35, and I want us to look at the whole of this chapter and the encouragement, but also the challenge which it brings to us, depending where we are on the spiritual spectrum. When we read it, or have read it, perhaps we were struggling to understand the images that were given and what it's talking about. And maybe to help us just at the very beginning, I want us to think of the way in which there's rank upon rank upon rank of people turned out wherever they go, wherever the Queen goes. You always get that huge turnout and that great roar, that waving of flags and bunting and such like, wherever the Queen goes. And wherever she comes and is known to be coming, as she approaches, so the noise just simply gets louder. Well, that's the similar thing that is happening in this chapter 35. But instead of people, what the prophet is describing is the way in which creation, things round about, the rich beauty of plants and God's work of creation, they are the things that praise and worship God for what he has done. Places that were barren, places that didn't show one sign of life, suddenly they're flourishing. And in the flourishing, they are praising God, speaking, testifying to the blessings that God gives to his own people. Now that's a key that will help us to understand this chapter 35. But also to apply it to ourselves, we need to set it, this message, in its context of where it is in history. Because when we see who this is addressed to, then when we see them just like ourselves, they're people with the same fears, people with the same feelings, people that are going through similar experiences like we're doing, facing problems, facing difficulties, and we can identify with them, and we can get the counsel of God's word for ourselves right where we are now, even although this was written hundreds and hundreds of hundreds of years ago. In the sadness, in the darkness, in the struggles that they and we have to face, this chapter breaks in with a message to strengthen and a message to encourage those who believe, trust, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian faith that we hold on to and we believe in is a Christian faith that is not limited in history or in time. It's certainly not limited in geography. Because the God we believe in is a God who is ruler over all nations and over all peoples through all time. Sovereign and almighty God. Just go a few chapters onward to chapter 40 and verse 17, and you find there the proper scale set out. The nations, what are they in God's sight? They're like the dust on a balance. That's the proper scale that we've got. God is the one who has the nations, not only his people, but all nations in his hand. And chapter 34, the one before this, describes what's going to happen when God rises up in judgment against those who have been his opponents and are hostile to him and his people. Here is God rising up. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. I'm reading at chapter 34, verse 2. And his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. That's what God is going to do against those who oppose him. Yes. But what waits for those who are his people? What's going to happen to the Christian believer? The Bible likens the Christian life to a journey. We all know the New Testament challenge that we're confronted with two paths. There's the broad road and there's the narrow road. We're confronted with a gate we've got to enter into the Christian life of believing in Jesus Christ. It speaks about crossroad experiences where choices have to be made. It speaks about walking the Christian path. It speaks about traveling to a celestial city whose builder and maker is God. These images bring home to us the same idea of the Christian life is a journey, is a travel. But that idea is not limited to the New Testament. God in his people in the Old Testament also has them often on a journey. Sometimes we read of the way in which God's people have rebelled against him. God is a God of purity and a God of perfection, and he requires that same quality of his people. He provides that righteousness which they need to be in his presence. A righteousness that we could never achieve, no matter how particular and meticulous we are in obeying God's word. We can never get that righteousness that measures up to God's standard. He has to provide it for us, and he does graciously provide it for his people, for those who believe in him. But there are some times when his people don't live as they should be living, even in the light of these privileges and God's blessings given. Sometimes God's people begin to drift or even deliberately go away from him. God warns, he sends prophets, he delays his judgment, but the point is so often reached where drastic action is needed. And if you know anything of the Old Testament, you know about the Assyrians. You hear about the Babylonians. And these were instruments that God raised up to bring his people into exile because they were so offensive to him in the way they lived, straying, drifting, deliberately going away from him. And he would not allow that to happen without any action on his part. And so God raised up these nations to correct his people. They went into exile. They went away. They went into a distant land. One of the Psalms speaks about singing God's song in a strange land. By the rivers of Babylon, could they do that? No, they couldn't. And he does it to correct his people. And as we have that understanding of God dealing with his people in the Old Testament, it's a good way of understanding God's dealings with ourselves in the New Testament, the age and time. When there's something wrong in our life, God doesn't let it go by, but God will intervene to bring it out and to remove it and to correct us. And there's no limit on what God will do to do that. God does not draw a line and says, well, that's as far as I'm going to do. Whatever is necessary, however drastic it is, God will bring it about. He brought his people into exile, out of the land of promise, away into a distant land for over 70 years. But when his people are corrected, when his people again turn to himself, he restores them to the promised land. And that's the scene that we have here in chapter 35. It's a time of gladness. Go through it again and you'll find that at every stage, verse 2, verse 6, verse 10, there you have the theme of joy, of singing, and of gladness on God's part, on the part of God's people. Here then we have the people returning to their own land with the experience and the blessing of God upon them. But that's not to exhaust this chapter. This chapter also lifts our gaze a bit higher. Out of the Old Testament to the beginnings of the New. The joy and the gladness when the Messiah comes for the first time. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. The joy of the Christmas message isn't limited to a certain number of days in the winter time. But the joy of Christmas is there constantly because the Messiah has come. The gladness that he brings, spoken of. But it goes higher still than that. Not only do we look to the Old Testament, the beginning of the New, but then we go higher still and we look to the end of the New Testament, when Jesus Christ will return for the second time in a way that will not be hidden. Nobody will be in any doubt. He will come with his angels and he will gather his people to be with himself, to bring them to the place he's provided for them. And again, in that experience, there will be even further joy and singing and gladness. When God's people are with himself. So here we have the New Testament, the Old Testament, the experience of God's people as they experience his blessings. Well, that's a bit longer than I was expecting, but it brings out the background to this chapter. So what are the three, four things that we can get out of this chapter for ourselves this morning? First of all, something we've already hinted at and mentioned, we have here overwhelming praise. Praise and glory given to God. Truly, these people were a blessed people because they were coming back out of exile and they were coming back with God's favor, God's blessing. The light of God's countenance was raised upon them. They were truly a blessed people. Just the same way as a Christian truly is a blessed person today. And if you're not a Christian, you're losing out on so much of that. Losing out. Thinking that life is good when in fact it could be so much better. These are truly a blessed people. And the blessing comes from the Lord. And the scale and the depth of that blessing is brought out by the worship of creation round about. The bare and the barren places along the way. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Here's a band of people returning from exile, and there they're traveling through the pathway, and there's bare and barren patches round about them. Places where there's nothing growing at one time, but suddenly it blossoms into flower. Acknowledging the goodness, the grace and the blessing that God has bestowed upon his people. Just as we were mentioning at the very beginning of the line of people lining a road or a path to wave and to cheer whenever the Queen comes. I've only done that once in my life. 1956, when the Queen came to Stornoway. I was only a wee lad. But I still think of it, I still remember it. The memory is being told to me often by family, but I've only done it once. But we can see it so often, where people line the roadway cheering the Queen. And that's what we have here. Not only the barren places, but also we're told here of places. Whenever you mention a place, sometimes a reputation of that place goes in front of you. Whenever you mention Kew Gardens, you immediately think of the rich, abundant provision in Kew Gardens. Well, that's what's happening here. Lebanon is mentioned. A place with a reputation. Lebanon had a reputation for natural fertility. Carmel. Carmel was a place that was ordered and set out and regimented, cultivated maximum production out of Carmel. Sharon, the Rose of Sharon. Beauty and attraction. All of these places have their own quality and reputation. And what we're told is that on the road of this returning people, these are the qualities of Lebanon, of Carmel, of Sharon. These are the qualities that are seen round about. Rich provision, ordered structure, beauty and attraction. The glory, blessing of God. And that's where their focus rests. Look at the end of verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. People on the way, and they are not distracted. They keep their eye fixed upon the glory of God. Today we can see God's glory in his handiwork round about us, be it on a summer's day with the setting sun, on a winter's morn with the snow on the hills. So many beautiful scenery for us here. And the danger is of being captivated by that alone and being distracted by it, to think only of the beauty that confronts us. And we've got to think of the hand that brought it about. We've got to think of the God who holds it in place, and the God whose glory is seen in altogether a muted way. But his glory is there in his handiwork round about us. The one who brought it all into being. And not only does it apply in creation, not only did it apply to these people as they return from Carmel, don't be distracted by the great things that are round about you. Think of the God who's brought it about. It applies to us also in salvation. God's people have been set free. These people, for years they were in a strange land, under the control of a king, not their own. They were denied the freedom to live and to worship as God had set out. But now they can. Now they can worship God as God would have them. And this is the doing of the Lord. This is what he has achieved. And if it applies to them, how much more does it apply to God's people today? When you go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, we're told that the whole of creation will break out in praise of God. Just as is spoken of here, the whole of creation will praise God for the work of salvation achieved in Jesus Christ, his Son. Praising him for what he has done. Well, how much more should we? They praise God as onlookers. What about us who've experienced these things for ourselves? How deeper, how higher should we go in the praise of God who has done great things for us? We should therefore feed our soul on the great experiences of pardon, of freedom, of peace, the prospect of heaven, of abundant life, and of a sure eternity. These are the themes that should fix our minds, we should fix our minds on. Draw on them the strength and the stimulus to worship. Worship God for what amazing things he's done. And what an enormous cost in doing it. Yes, we have great reason to bless God. Psalm 103 gives it to us. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. And then he goes into his spiritual arithmetic, adding up who's done this, and he's done that, and he's done the next thing, and don't forget that other thing as well. And all of them brought together to stimulate him and us in overwhelming praise of our God. So that's the first thing we see in this chapter, an experience for us. And the application to ourselves, if we indeed have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But what else does it speak of? Not only does it speak of overwhelming praise, it also speaks about needed encouragement. Verse 3 and 4, strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Remember where they've come from. They've been subjected, they've been dominated for years by another nation, people and king. And so therefore, now that they face freedom, they go very gently. They're very tentative in the first few steps of freedom that they take. It's an altogether new experience for them. For all these years it's been denied them, but now the Lord has set them free, and the Lord is encouraging them to experience it for themselves. Taste it, enjoy it, try it. That's what he's saying here. He's encouraging them in what he has set before them. Strengthen the weak hands. We do things with our hands. We use our hands to serve God. But all of these past years in exile, they've always been conscious of somebody looking over their shoulder. Somebody who's going to stop them doing what they are now doing, worshipping their God. But now they've got the freedom to do it. And nobody is going to stop them. Strengthen the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Knees that are used to stand. Well, stand now for what you believe. All these years you've bowed. Whenever somebody else told you to bow before an idol, you bowed before an idol. Whenever someone told you to do this or that in the land of Babylon, you did it. They were your subject. They were your lords and masters. But now you're free. And nobody is going to make you bow before any idol. This, you can now stand. You've got stability. Believing in God. Believe. Stand. Serve. But not only that, he says, say to them that of a fearful heart. The word is anxious heart. They were once fearful. They were for a long time doubting if God would intervene at all. There they were in exile for year upon year upon year. Has God forgotten us? Has he passed by? The word here, fearful, means rash. And you know the way in which we can often come when we see these kind of circumstances, oh, we just draw the wrong conclusion. We come to a rash or a hasty judgment about God, and we say, he doesn't matter. He doesn't care about us anymore. That's what danger was before these people. And not only would that fearful heart panic would also ensue. There was that rash judgment being made. And if the rash judgment was that God had passed them by, the consequence would be of panic. They needed to be encouraged. Their faith was fragile. They were facing a huge task. How can you encourage people like this? How can you encourage people like this in the days of the exile? How can you encourage people today who all their life have been underneath the domain of sin? How can you encourage people today to enjoy the liberty and the freedom, the magnificence of God's provision? How can you encourage people to do these things today? How can you achieve it? What does the prophet say? He says in the middle of verse 4, "Behold your God." And if you noticed, I changed just slightly reading after that. Because you stop after that phrase. He says to the people, "Behold your God." Get the truth of his character, of his promises. Get the truth of his behavior with you in the past. Get these things in your mind. Be confronted with the vastness of what he's done in your history from the days of Egypt onwards. Look at the way in which he's done so much for you. And then ask another question. Why has he done these things for you? What reason have you got for his intervention, his commitment, and his actions? And you can feed your soul. Behold your God. You can feed your soul and your heart on his love, his grace, and his commitment, his mercy, which is all the brighter when you look at the way in which you've dealt with him, the wrong that you've done against him, the way you've been put into exile for all of these things, and now look at what God has done for you. Behold him. Nothing strengthens or encourages anyone then or now more than that simple picture. Behold your God. Stare on him. Fix your soul upon him. Trust in the God of the Bible. Because that's what we need today. For the Christian and also for the non-Christian. We need to be wakened up as a nation, and the best way of that happening is to see God in all of his majesty and all of his glory, to encourage the Christian to be working and serving him, yes, but also to challenge, disturb, and unsettle the non-Christian. If there is reason to be afraid of God, then let that fear be established. If we've done things wrong against God, then let that fear have its effect upon us to waken us up, to see things that are important, things that we once dismissed, to produce a solemnity, a healthy fear of God, a respect to do things correctly and properly. We see today, and it's growing and developing, I don't like it. I'll say that right now. There is a flippancy, a laid-back attitude coming in, which I cannot square with the respect and the reverence and the regard that we see for God, not only in the Scriptures, especially in the Scriptures, but down through the history, down through the years before us. And we think we're new in what we're doing. And we're not. We need this beholding of our God to mold and to fashion what we are doing right now and through all the days of our life. These people then behold their God. It wasn't something new that they needed. Again, we need to have this teaching today. It's not something new that they needed. What they needed was to be reminded of something they already had. They knew God, but they had dismissed him and put him out of their thinking and out of their mind and out of their living. And they had to recapture that understanding about God. It's not a new blessing that they needed. It's not a new blessing that we need. What we need is to be strengthened in what we already know. things we put to the center of our, things we put to the edge of our life and hope they drop off. Things that we've disregarded and put in the cupboard and let the dust gather about them. That's what we need. We need to strengthen, confirm, be strong. Go back to the image that Joshua gives us in chapter 1 and verse 6. Be thou courageous, strengthened, hold on to, in the face of all the pressure you're going to face, Joshua, with leadership. Hold on to that. So must we. Behold your God. Our time is almost gone, but I want just to mention here, vengeance. God is going to come and he will restore the imbalance that we see. People think they've got off with it. People think that they've got off with things, but no, God is going to put things right one day. He's going to come and he's going to recompense wrong that's done to his people. We are not cast alone on the ocean of life. We're not at the whim of this man or that one. We're not at the whim of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. We're not at the whim of all the isms that we find round about us today. We're not at the whim of the pressures of society. The eye of the Lord follows his people today, and one day he will set the record straight. Because he's a God who's come. We're told here he will come and he will save you. As he has saved them, so he will do it to us. And we saw that unfolding in the days of the Messiah. And we see it going on when the blind see, when the ears of the deaf hear, the lame man jumps up and the dumb man speaks. That's the beginning of these rich blessings. We see that in the days of our Lord. And it's going to continue until he returns. The encouragement that this chapter gives, just briefly going over it because I want to get to one other thing before we close. Because here there is not only overwhelming praise, not only the need for encouragement, there is a Christian path. Verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and a way. Through this rich landscape there is a road set, a special road. It's not for ordinary travel. The person that's on this road is a wayfaring man. He's going with eager expectation and knowledge to a destination that he knows about. It's a safe road he's travelling because we're told there's no lion there, there's nothing that's going to threaten them in their passage. So often we think that on the Christian road, that, well, you're fair game for anyone to have a go at you. And maybe people will have a go at us. But when they do have a go at us, they'll never succeed. Because God guarantees safe passage along that road that he has set to bring his people to be with himself. It's a road that's on a highway, like a railway embankment. It's built up on a little causeway so that everyone can see the road. Everybody who can see who's on that road. The Christian profession is a public profession. There's no mistaking who we are or where we're going to. Take the end of Romans 8. All the different challengers that Paul brings before us. Not one of them. But not one of them will even come close to threatening God's people chosen by him and taken to be with himself. And so we have the picture here of joy. We have here the picture of songs of Zion, everlasting joy upon their heads, the garland that goes round the victor, the garland that goes round the Christian is one of joy and praise to God. We worship God for what he's done for his people. That's the path that is set before us here. The devil will try to bring as many pilgrims off it as he can. He might be a roaring lion, but he's a lion on a chain. The question we have to ask ourselves as we come to a close this morning Are we on that path? Are we on that road? We've got this challenge. We've seen this comfort to the Christian already. Let's get the challenge before us now. All the things we've talked about may be strange to you. You don't understand them. You cannot identify with them in your life. You need therefore to know something about your own soul and about God and about Jesus Christ. That's the vital and important thing to you. Because if you're not on this path, then you're still on the broad road that goes down to destruction. And what you need is that touch and work of God in your spirit, so that you can say, like somebody in the New Testament said, once I was blind, these things I couldn't understand. Once I was blind, but now I can see. One time you hadn't a clue what the minister was talking about and what the message meant. But then God touched you and opened your eyes, and you saw something of your danger and your need. And you saw that there's a highway there, a highway of holiness, God's perfect provision and God's perfect way. There's neither spot nor stain nor defect in it. There's no danger or threat to those who are on it. That's the way that is set before these people and set before us in Jesus Christ. Are we therefore on the road? Are we therefore on the way to the city of Zion? Are we traveling in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people? Are we on that road? It's the only safe passage, and it's the only source of abundant life. It's the only way of pardon and forgiveness. There is a highway there. And the message and the preaching of the gospel today, here and throughout our land, hopefully, is to draw attention to this highway. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our focus needs to be on him. Nothing and no one else. Because it is him that we need above anything and everything else. The question, the challenge as we close, are we walking on the King's highway? Are we walking on the way of holiness to this city, celestial city of God's providing, where builder and maker is God? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thee for the rich teaching and abundant teaching given to us in thy word. We cannot make sense of it left to ourselves, but we need thy help. And we pray for the guidance and leading of thy spirit to break it down to us, every one of us, so that whatever be our status or our standing now, we may be aware of our spiritual position before thyself. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst speak to us, and that thy blessing would be upon us all here this morning. Thou knowest us perfectly, fully, and completely. Bring thy word home to us in the point of our need. For we ask it in thy grace and in thy patience, in Jesus Christ thy Son. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heaven high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I beside thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint, and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. Psalm 73 at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.